Well, this is one of the words that Jesus, or one of the phrases that Jesus uttered when he was on the cross. It is finished. And that's one of the words that changed everything for us. It is finished. But you know, it sounded different on Friday than it did on Sunday. Because when he uttered those words, it is finished, the Romans thought, the chance of rebellion is over. We've put it down. Those people that were excited to follow Jesus, even though Pilate had spies that were out and he knew quite well that Jesus had not done what the Pharisees had accused him of trying to instigate a rebellion and tell people don't pay your taxes and had hoisted his authority above the governmental rule in the land that he was enforcing. But still, he knew that there were many of the followers in that crowd that that's what they wanted, and that they were stirred up into a frenzy. And it was over. We survived. That religious revolution put down. The religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the high priests and the rulers, when they heard those words, "It is finished," they thought, "Thank goodness, it's over. The threat to our power has been removed." Those threats that Jesus gave when he accused us of leading the people astray and he condemned us to eternal separation from God and those who follow us, the threat that was there that our position would be gone, our wealth could be gone, our power would be gone, it was very, very difficult, and it was a tense thing to arrange his crucifixion, but he's dead. It's finished. It's over. The disciples, I love that song we sang, "The Morning Wept." Can you imagine what was in the heart of the disciples when they heard "It is finished" and they saw Jesus die? It was much different than on Sunday morning. They thought it was finished too. Their hope of God coming and the Messiah freeing them to be able to live for God without fear, those hopes were dashed. It's over. The one who's going to lead us to freedom, the one who will establish a rule in which we will be able to worship God without the threat of everything that's around us that pushes us away from God and wants control wrested away from God. It's over. It's finished. What do? I think a lot of times we don't think about what the disciples felt after the crucifixion. It was probably a sleepless night, Friday night. It was probably a horrible day. That's their Sabbath, when they come to worship God like we do. How many of you think that there was some difficulty? How many of you think there were some people who just didn't show up that day? There were some people who just didn't have their hearts in praising God, because the way they saw it, we've been overcome. Our hopes are dashed. What will we do? It all sounded different on Friday. You know, what's interesting is that all of us relate to those feelings. And we all go through it. This world is not God's kingdom. This world is not under control right now of Christ and godly men. That day is still to come. And we all have challenges, and we all have difficulties, and we all face things we will not face in the next world. Cancer, loss of a job, people who don't like us or persecute us, family members who don't want to hear about Christ. All of those things can make us feel like we're surrounded by a world that has more power than God. And sometimes we can get down. But we live in that world, and Christ has left us in that world. And he's left us in that world for a purpose. We've been studying through 1 Peter. for a long, long time. I meant to check and see how long it was, but I forgot. That probably surprises you. For a long time, and the reason that I wanted to do that book and I wanted to walk through it is because we're living in it. We're living that book out. That's the book that Peter wrote to the church who he knew was fixing to face some great persecution. He knew they were going to have to count the cost and pay it if they were going to be faithful. He knew there would be people who would leave the church. He knew there were people who would be intimidated. He knew there were people that would be depressed and feel overwhelmed and just give up. And he wrote that book so that we would have a good picture of what's coming and we would realize that we have to draw near to Christ because we need the strength of His Holy Spirit and the awareness of His presence in our life, or we'll start to think that the world has too much power and we can never overcome it. Normally, I don't read anything that comes that has anything to do other than the gospel. But I can't help but read a few things that came out yesterday. I got a text from someone that sent me this. And I texted back and I said, that cannot be real. That cannot be real. It's got to be a hoax. And so I Googled through and I found out it's not a hoax. And I Googled back and I found out that this has been 15 years. But it has never been proclaimed by our government before. Not until 3 years ago. And I went back and read the three proclamations from 22, 23, 24. And they progressively get much, much different because each one gets harsher in tone. And this one points the finger at you. This one points the finger at you as people who want to hold up Christian values as hateful and as detrimental and destructive to other people. So I'm going to read this proclamation on Transgender Day of Visibility, 2024. It was put out on Good Friday to be celebrated right now, today. It's being celebrated in many places. New York City, their governor has set out. And so Easter morning was lit up with all of the state landmarks, the Empire State Building, the Niagara Falls, and different federal buildings and bridges were lit up with the celebration of the rainbow colors. And it says this, and I'm not going to read it all, but you're welcome to go take a look and read at it. It says, on Transgender Day of Visibility, we honor the extraordinary courage and contributions of transgender Americans and reaffirm our nation's commitment to forming a more perfect union, where all people are created equal and treated equally throughout their lives. I am proud of my administration has stood for justice from the start, working to ensure that LGBTQI+ community can live openly in safety with dignity and respect. I am proud that I signed the Respect for Marriage Act into law, ensuring that every American could marry the person they love. Transgender Americans are part of the fabric of our nation. No one should have to be brave just to be themselves. Today, we send a message to all transgender Americans. You are loved, you are heard, you are understood, you belong, you are America. And my entire administration and I have your back. I call upon all Americans to join us in lifting up the lives and voices of transgender people throughout our nation. Now, there's some parts in there that I agree with, because transgender people are captive to a mind that has been twisted by the devil. They're victims. They're not people that we should attack or hate. But to say that we now represent, we are a transgender nation. We are a nation that is the fabric of who we are. And to proclaim that on Easter Sunday, that is like spitting in God's face. That is a rejection of God and what he wants, and a proclamation that we know better, and that we proclaim and will stand for until we get a different type of life than God wants for us. Now I'm just going to read for you in Psalms 2, because this is the fulfillment of this psalm. It's been fulfilled before, and as the cycle goes, it'll be fulfilled again. Eventually, this will culminate in the second coming, which it predicts. But I'm going to read this to you. Why do the heathen rage? Oh, I'm going to get it on right here. I don't have too much specifics right there, but there it is if you want to read with me. Why do the heathen or the nations rage? And this is the heathen are people who have no regard for God whatsoever. Why do they rage? Why are they so angry and upset and want to have their way for everyone? And the people plot or imagine a vain thing, an empty thing that can never be fulfilled. The kings of the earth set themselves. They set themselves firmly. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Some of your translations say, let us break their chains. All the things that hold us back from doing everything that we want to do. We want to break those things loose and cast away their cords or their bands from us. They want to break loose from all restraint. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Some of your translations say scoff. It's not that God thinks it's funny. God doesn't think it's funny at all. But he's scoffing at someone who would dare to want to throw off his authority and establish a kingdom here on earth that has exactly the opposite values, and calls for people to live in a way that is completely opposite of what God calls for. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. Some of your translations say rebukes or warns. Because this is not an angry God who wants to punish his people. This is a God who wants to save and rescue his people from being so twisted in their thoughts that they put themselves up as the enemies of God. He warns them, he rebukes them, and distresses them in his deep displeasure. Some of your translations say he terrifies them, because he knows that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of evil, and if there's no fear in the heart of the wicked, there's no telling how far they will go. And then he says this in verse 6, despite how they have set themselves against God and proclaimed him the enemy, yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. And then in verses 7 through 9, we have a prophecy that the one who wrote it could never have realized exactly who he's writing about, but we can see exactly who this is. I will declare, the Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you or become your father. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, to the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, this is speaking of Christ, and it's speaking of his reign after his first coming, the millennial reign. Let me read from you in Revelation what that reign will be like when Christ establishes his kingdom here on earth. It will be different from the new heavens and new earth we live in. Because there's a transitional part where there will be both Christians and non-Christians on this earth. But there'll be a huge difference, because non-Christians or unbelievers will not dominate this world. Christ will rule over the saved and the lost with an iron fist. He will rule, and there will be no corruption in the courts. There will be no government officials that thwart him. There won't be any policemen who take advantage of their authority. There'll be no corruption anywhere, because he will rule and stamp it out. But it will not be the heaven that we long for, where everyone is there because sin is removed and no one there wants to rebel against Christ. Everyone loves Christ. Everyone is grateful for Christ. Everyone wants to be like Christ. And so there's no need for an iron fist. Revelation 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So there will be a time when Christ will rule, because he has conquered the earth. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess he is Lord, but every tongue will not like it. Every person who conforms to the new government that rests on his shoulder will not be happy about it. But there'll be a day when that'll be rectified too. And we live in that world where there's a struggle. And we realize that. Sometimes we get comfortable and we forget it. Sometimes things are not that strong, because darkness doesn't have the power that it holds today. Sometimes we don't see that darkness growing, and we are not shocked at what is produced as the light goes out. But we're in that world. And Peter calls us to make sure that we're a light in that world. You know, Cindy told us a funny story. I thought it was funny. Her little grandson saw a picture of a cross. And he goes, "Oh, I know what that is." He says, "That's the cross God died on." She said, "Yes, that's right." And he said, "Is he still dead?" The king is dead. That's what a lot of people feel like sometimes. The world around us feels like he is. And sometimes if we let our minds get on the wrong thing and don't see who we are, where we are, and what our mission is, sometimes we can almost feel like, "Where is he? Is that true?" But the king is not dead. The king is. And you know where he lives? He lives in our hearts. He's not walking around this world. He's not going to set up a government right now where he purges out all of the evil and any little sniff of it has a quick solution to the problem. But Easter Sunday changed all that, because instead of thinking about the power of Rome and the strength of the religious leaders that orchestrated his crucifixion, once Jesus rose from the dead, and once their hearts were connected to him, and they could see him, and they could talk with him, and they could be with him, guess what they were thinking about? Him. His purpose for their lives. How his promises have all come true. You know, I've been to Israel, and this is one of the great tourist attractions. It's supposedly the tomb that maybe Jesus was in. And on the door it says, "He's not in here, for he is risen." And people come. I mean, if you want to go in there, you got to stand in a line, because everybody wants to come and they want to walk in there. And it's a small place, so you go in one at a time. But I've been in there and I've come out, and he is not there. But I knew that when I walked in, because you know where he is? He's in my heart. And I didn't walk in there to see, is God going to come alive? Is he going to be in here? Where is he? I knew where he was. Everything is about the kingdom of God. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus told us the kingdom of God is at hand. He died so that we could enter into the kingdom of God. He covered our sins. He justified us. And the veil was ripped in two. And the only thing we have to do in order to be with God is to step in. That's all we have to do. It's all about the kingdom of God. Last week was Palm Sunday when Jesus rode in on a donkey. And we contrasted that with the world. Jesus has conquered my heart. He's conquered your hearts. That's why you're here. I live for him. And I'm not forced to do it. I do it because I want to. The world wants to force you to comply with how it wants you to live. And Christ has set us free because we represent him, not the world. And we cannot be intimidated by the world. We cannot let the world and our fear of the world overcome our fear of being out of line with what God's will for our life is. We have to live for him. He rode in there with a donkey, and we talked about that crowd that was all around him. And they were looking for something different than the group that walked in with him. I mean, they wanted the world to be in a way that everything worked well too. So I'm not saying that they didn't struggle with that. But the main reason they were there was because of what they saw in him and how they experienced God when they were in his presence. I'm just going to read these verses again. John 2:23 said, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus didn't commit or entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their human nature. And he was right. We saw that just a few days later. A few days later, the people who wanted him and needed him and thought that he would be the answer to their problems, when he wasn't going to do what they wanted him to, they turned on him in anger and they yelled, crucify him. It's about the kingdom of God and what kingdom you're in. And life exposes it. It exposes it. And faith that doesn't have works is what? It's dead. Don't kid yourself. This world is a test. And it's a test to see who's your king. Who are you going to follow when it's difficult? Who are you going to seek safety and refuge in? The kingdom of God is whether or not you're seeking peace in your heart or whether or not you're seeking ease, comfort, and safety in this world. Because the two of them are opposing forces right now. Which kingdom are you after? That's the test of life. That's what life reveals. And we can say we want something but do something else. But where our faith is placed, what we cling to, is going to be demonstrated in a difficult struggle that reveals what or who do we love. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is where? Within you. It's in your heart. It's not out here. And we can't make it out here. Some translations say it's in your midst. And you could put it both ways. Because we're in the midst of the world. There's only two times that this word is used in the Bible. Once in the verse I just quoted, and in Matthew 23:26, where Jesus says to clean the inside of the cup, or that which is within the cup, or inside the cup. It's the word entros. And what it's really saying is this, is God is in you, and you're in the world. And his kingdom is lived out by you in hostile territory. And when you shine brightly, the darkness is overcome. And when you pull back or put a bushel over that light, when you don't use your life to season the world and to make it thirsty for God because it can't see God in you, then that darkness increases and evil comes out. Romans 8:11 says this, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, that'll be true when we go to meet Christ, but that's true right now. We belong to Christ. My body is the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit of God lives in me, and he gives me life. That's true for every single Christian. We don't live in a way that we're separated from God and we're continually rebelling against God and pushing ourselves further away and suppressing him and pushing him out of our lives, and our lives become further and further and further away and more displeasing and displeasing to God. That's not who we are as Christians. The Holy Spirit of God witnesses inside of us that he is our Father, that he loves us, that Christ can be counted on. He gives us life right now, and he gives us strength to be able to not respond like many do. You know, one of the things that's interesting about what I just read to you, there are a lot of different responses. You know what the average response is? Anger. The average response is, they're trying to tell us how to live. They're the enemy. What's going to happen to my children? What's going to happen to my grandchildren? They have to be stopped. We've got to fight against them. We've got to tear that down. They're wrong. Well, they are wrong. But how many of you know that I don't respond too well when someone approaches me like that? That's kind of an un-Christ-like way. I don't think Christ approached people to point out how horrible they are. That becomes pretty obvious when you put yourself up against how good he is. But that response for us is to be shaken awake. We can't draw back and be intimidated and hide. We have to show the love of Christ, and we have to be able to voice what that is and why we believe what we do and why we love and why we see hope. Therefore, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? He's a new creation. He is not the same as the people who we feel are attacking everything that we stand for. And we're not like that. And Christ doesn't want us to be like that. And we can't let the world conform us so that our life is about fighting fire with fire. Because our life is about bringing hope to the hopeless, bringing light into darkness. But we have to do that, as we read a couple weeks ago, with gentleness and respect. Because they're creations of God. They're people that Christ died for. They're people that God has sent us to help rescue. The old has gone and the new has come. And I love this prayer in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Jesus, and that's what we have to have. Nobody is going to be able to reflect Christ who doesn't have the grace and doesn't have the equipping and the support and the strength of God, and doesn't have a peace that he is going to carry them through. Jesus gave his life for our sins just as God our Father planned, in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. All glory to God forever and ever. Amen. And that's why Paul can say in chapter 6, verse 14, as for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. May I never be sucked into the world and the way the world thinks. May I never have idols crop up in my heart so that the things I want to talk about, the things that I want to hold dear, the things I think you need to know about, the things I think are so great, are anything besides Christ. Because compared to him, they're nothing. And with him, they're merely tools by which I can serve him. Because of the cross, because of that cross that Jesus died on, my interest in this world has been crucified. And the world's interest in me has also died. In other words, I just don't desire the things that are in this world. We have started to see the veil be pulled back, and we're shocked at how corrupt the government is. We had no idea. We're starting to see some things now that they're involved in. We had no idea. We should have. But we like to live in that little comfortable world where we just don't believe it's there. That evil men can have power but not become more and more evil. But they do. And so we don't desire that world. And because we live for Christ to be a light in the world, it doesn't desire us anymore. I love this quote from A.W. Tozer. It says, "It's the devil's business to keep Christians mourning and weeping with pity beside the cross instead of demonstrating that Jesus Christ has risen." In other words, we know he's merciful. And so we take for granted that God will forgive us. And rather than seeing how important God has made us in the scheme of what he is doing in his redemptive plan, we slide back in and we live lives that we know aren't pleasing to him. And when it gets too far and the consequences pop up, or when it gets to the point where we realize, oh, I've taken a step too far, I know I've done wrong right now, then we're there at the cross, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And God is there to do that. There is no resurrection without the cross. There's no Easter without Good Friday. But God wants us to live with the power of the Holy Spirit that rose him from the dead. He wants our eyes to be open. When we read this Bible, he wants us to understand what he's saying. And the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth if we will just seek it. And God wants us to stand with faith and confidence in what he's doing and to be able to love even our enemies. But to be able to speak with wisdom, because we see what's going on around us and we see God's hand. Not just embracing forgiveness, but never really reaching out for life. This is how we should live in 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. Christ's love controls us, or I love this translation better, it compels us. It's what drives us. Christ's love for me drives me. Since we believe that Christ died for all, that's not just me, that's everybody. We believe also that we have died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive this new life will not just be forgiven, although that is something to praise God for and always be thankful for, but they will no longer live for themselves. They're not living in the kingdom of self anymore. Their life is not characterized by sin, which means I've pushed God away, I don't acknowledge God, I've got my own plans right here, and that's what I'm focused on. But they live in the kingdom of God. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21 says, "May the God of peace, the one who brings us peace in a world of turmoil, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will." That's living for Christ. What's his will for my life? "And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." I'm going to end reading Paul's prayer for Ephesians 3, starting with verse 14. This is why we have the Bible. Nobody could say it like this. God wrote it for us like this so that we could pray it, so that we could know it, so that we could live it. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, his church, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. You're not going to be filled with the fullness of God if you can't understand the love of Christ. And we search the scriptures because they point to him. And when we see the greatness and the goodness and the love of God demonstrated through Jesus Christ, it changes everything about how we see him, ourselves, and this world. And verse 20 finishes that prayer saying, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What a wonderful calling. And so to those of you who, as I speak, realize that Christianity does not mean what I'm talking about, that you don't understand what it means to have the love of Christ fill your heart and compel you to live for him, are you going to live in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the world? Will you respond to that gentle whisper of Christ in your heart because he is yours? He is your Lord. Or will you bend to the force of this world? And for those of you who are Christians, are you going to live on Good Friday or in the power of the hope of Easter Sunday? Do you see yourselves as someone who cannot be used of God because it's too much? And you can't see how the Holy Spirit could equip you or empower you to be bold for Christ and to be loving in the way he wants in the midst of danger? Or do you see yourself as one who has the one who rose from the dead living in you, and the power to overcome death and every fear and every challenge that you have, because God's will be done? I want you to take just a moment, and I want you to bow your head, and I'm going to give you just a few minutes just to respond to God. I don't know what he's speaking to your heart, but I know he wants to bring more awakeness and more light into the hearts of his people. It's time to stand up. Stand up in the spirit of Christ, with the heart of Christ, and live out openly the wisdom of Christ. Or whether he is calling you to surrender into his kingdom so that you will not be caught when the patience of God runs out. Father, we're here on Easter Sunday to celebrate your resurrection. And for the first time in my life, I think I feel and understand what the disciples went through. I think I understand the disappointment at where our world is. I think my eyes are open to see the hostility of those who have rejected you and what can be unveiled in their hearts if the restraints from God are loosened. And I see the meaning and the power and the necessity for the resurrection. I see the hope that is in you and you alone. Father, I have no hope in this world. This world is a hard place with a lot of difficulties. And if we oppose it, it'll eat us up and chew us up and spit us out. But you have rescued us from this world. You have given us a hope that goes beyond what happens here. We have seen your glory and your greatness. We understand your love. And we don't want to trade that for anything. Help us to realize, Lord, that we are in the midst of a spiritual battle, a battle for our souls, a battle for the souls of those around us. And we want the light of Christ to open our hearts. God, forgive us that we have so easily been distracted away and had our attention turned to so many things that are not important compared with eternity. Lord, help us to realize that in every conversation we have, in everything that we do, you are there and you are working and we can be your tools. And Lord, we don't want to silently acquiesce to the world and be against you. We don't want to find ourselves fighting against you. We want to love you and please you. And so right now, Lord, we thank you for that forgiveness that Christ bought for us on that cross. And we embrace it. And with it, we embrace you. You are our Lord, and we are your children. And we lay our lives down before you, and we give ourselves to you, and we ask you to help us to be the people that you created us to be, to lead us and to guide us. And we ask you, Lord, not to let this country experience Nebuchadnezzar coming and destroying it and taking everyone captive. We pray, Father, that your love will shine through us and that hearts will turn to you and that people will change the way they think and that our nation can be spared to serve you. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.